Psalm chapter 1 for our sermon text today as we continue to go through this. Let's read this entire chapter, all six verses, once again as we approach these last two verses in particular this morning. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray for illumination as we come now to this text of Scripture this morning. Our Father and God, we ask now that you'd illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As we come now to these final verses of this short chapter, yet very powerful, grand words, which deal with the all of life, in or out, up or down, blessed or cursed. We need to understand these things, Lord, in order to understand the world in which we live and what has happened to us. We pray, Father, give us wisdom and illumination. Speak to us in clarity as we go through this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, as we closed out last week, we looked at a little brief narrative from Dale Ralph Davis, who's an Old Testament scholar and retired now. In his little tiny book, he did little short books on the Psalms. And we looked at a fellow by the name of Horace Greeley, who was a wealthy man in the 1840s, started all sorts of things. And we saw the story of which, as we concluded with verse 4, because in verse 4 we hear this absolute indictment upon the wicked, where the Bible tells us with very clear words, the ungodly, we've just heard that the blessings for those, if you just take verse 4 and look up, you see the blessing, now you're going to see the cursing. We looked at Deuteronomy 28 briefly, the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 are the blessings, and then Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68 are the curses. So the curses seem to far outweigh the blessings, don't they, in number? Yet the blessings really outweigh the curses. And so we see that the Bible has been telling us, that God's Word has been telling us, that there's a real difference between those who obey and don't obey. And so you see as he shifts here in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. They're not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And Davis tells this story of this man who lived in the 1840s, ran for president and failed. He started all sorts of humanitarian or philanthropist types of things. All failed. And at the end of his life, Davis says in a very harsh way that he knew that he was one of the worst people ever, and he realized he was chaff. And Davis closes out that little chapter by saying, it's so bad to realize to know that when you conclude your life that you're a piece of chaff and you're worthless and your life was a waste. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because the wicked get away with nothing. There's no stone unturned. Where can we go to hide from the Lord, the Bible tells us? We can go nowhere to hide from God. God sees everything we do. He knows everything we do. He knows everything we're going to do. And so there's no hiding from God, and the wicked get away with nothing. And so we concluded that the chaff is this small particle that just blows away in the wind, and the life of these wicked will be cut off. And so we hear this language. Now, just by way of introduction, before we get by way of review, and just to conclude this brief series on this psalm, we find that the grand gulf between the unbeliever and the believer, we see this in this psalm. And as we have seen in verse 4, as we just mentioned, the ungodly are not so. And I want to emphasize that. I want you to remember that as you think, say it to yourself during the week. The ungodly are not so. We are, they are not. And it's nothing we did. We didn't do anything to get in this position. Christ saved us by grace alone, by faith alone, and that's the way it is. But they're in trouble. They're not so. They don't share in the blessing. The believer, which the psalmist is clearly referring to in these first three verses then, is the so, the people who are in the blessing. And in that we have been bought with a price and found our peace in and through Jesus Christ. That's what we know. That's who we are. Paul says that all I know is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message. Our lives should be a consuming fire of the gospel. And that's why it's so important to remain orthodox, to understand the basic doctrines. Justification, sanctification. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Who is the object of our faith? Not just faith floating around. Our faith looks to Christ Jesus. He is our Savior. And He paid the full price. Well, Charles H. Spurgeon reminds us then, before we get to these last two verses, he says here, and listen to what Spurgeon said many, many years ago now. Here the gracious man is described both negatively and positively. He is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He takes wiser counsel and walks in the commandments of the Lord his God. And then he says, to him the ways of piety are paths of peace and pleasantness. Do you hear what he says? So some of these older guys really had a way with words and the way that they could craft these words. But he says, to him the ways of piety, that is holy living before God, are paths of peace and pleasantness. So if you want peace, and everybody wants peace, well, Christians certainly want peace. We should seek peace with all men, be at peace with all men. But those paths are only done or given to us in obedience. And then he says his footsteps are ordered by the word of God. We know the Bible says the word of the Lord is a lamp unto our feet. One of the greatest illustrations I ever heard of that passage, by the way, was by Erwin Lutzer, who was the pastor at Moody Bible Church for many years in Chicago. And he was from way up in Canada, up in the middle of nowhere in a farm as a kid. And he was old enough to remember when no electricity, their bathroom was not in the house, it was outside of the house. And in the winter time, and even in the dark of summer, I'm sure, you had to walk in the very dark to go to the outhouse or to the barn early in the morning. And he used a lamp to see in front of his feet. And he said, that is the great, you know, what a way to, there it is. Where I'm walking this like this to just see where I'm going. That's the word of God. We have to put it before us like a lamp. And it's a lamp unto our feet. We see where we're going because the word tells us what to do. Obey me, says the Lord. It's not a hard proposition to understand. Nobody needs to be a biblical scholar or teach theology to understand obey the Lord. But his footsteps are ordered by the word of God. And Spurgeon continues, and not by the cunning and wicked devices of carnal men. It is a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed, when we start to walk differently, when we start to see everything differently, when we speak differently. It's because we've been born again. And when ungodliness is put far from our actions, note next, Spurgeon says, fairly lengthy quote, and I'm going to give a couple more this morning to get some clarity. He standeth not in the way of the sinners, and this is by way of review now. His company is of a choice sort that it was. Although a sinner himself, he is now a blood-washed sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit and renewed in heart. Standing by the rich grace of God in the congregation of the righteous, he dare not herd with the multitude that do evil. In other words, Spurgeon is telling us that this righteous man that we hear in verse 1 and 2 and 3, he doesn't herd with the rest of the herd of people who want to do wicked. He stays within the herd, if you will, of the believers. And that's why as Christians, we don't hang out places maybe we used to hang out at. We find them to be very problematic. Desires are stripped away by the Holy Spirit. And as we saw then with severe clarity, that the wicked are like chaff, being blown away at all times. Now, I want to make a emphasize something here, because this I do believe, especially when we have the ability to see so many things right now. People watch their televisions and they see this and they see that, and much of how they're drivers, if you will, of the way they think are reactionary to the way they see things on a television set. That's a bad habit. Because one, some of what TV is simply just actors chewing up the scenery. All right? Even news anchors are actors. And so we need to be very clear on that. Now, why do I say that? Because the chaff is always being blown away at all times. Keep in mind, and here's the point I want to make. Keep in mind, as we see them in pockets of time, that is, in pockets of time, we see the wicked. We perceive that they are not being blown around like chaff. In other words, look at all the money they have. Look at everything they're doing. They seem happy. They're smiling. They got the best stuff. We perceive that they're doing all right. It's a horizontal deception. However, God says that they are therefore, it is so. In other words, it is so they are what? Cut off. They're chaff. They don't just become chaff. They are chaff. And while you think that they're doing great, they're really wicked chaff. And just like Horace Greeley, when he came to the end of his life with all the money, everything he had, he realized he was worthless. And he had done nothing. So we don't want to be deceived that the wicked have some kind of upper hand for a season. They never do. They're under the wrath of God. And that's what's been paid for us as Christians. And so when we say that that's the way it looks, it's not the way it is. And the Bible tells us very clearly, we do not walk by sight but faith. So what we think we see is really not necessarily the way it is. We walk by faith. We know the Bible says they're in trouble. I hope you all understand that this morning, because that's very important. Otherwise, our minds are not thinking clearly. And that's where, obviously, sins like coveting or how's come they got all this and I don't. All these things come into play. Well, verse 5 tells us this morning as we move forward. In verse 5 we hear, Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, if I just stop there, the emphasis is the ungodly, those who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not love God, they hate God, shall not stand in the judgment. So that means that when everything comes to the close, and when their lives end, they will not stand. They will be destroyed completely. Completely. And there's no second chances. No second chances. We don't hold to a dispensational eschatology that says there's two different comings of Christ. We don't hold to that. When Jesus comes back, it's over. It's over. Nothing will ever be as we know it right now. So as we come to these last two verses, we see that for the wicked, all things get worse. Worse. It's compounded. Again, the antithesis between the believer and unbeliever is of such great significance. And listen closely. We see more of the horror for those who refuse Christ and do not stand in the judgment. That's horrifying, that when the judgment comes, they do not stand. Can you imagine? And it It's difficult to think that when someone who has stuck their heels in and have spurned the Son of God their entire lives, and when the judgment comes, they stand not up. They fall because God casts them into the lake of fire and there's nothing they can do about it. The very thing they said, that's not true. There's no God. Nietzsche said God's dead. What a nutty thing to say. Yet Nietzsche was raised in a Presbyterian home. He knew who God was of the Bible intellectually, but he hated God. And then he declares God's dead, and all sorts of people get set free by this, because now a philosophy, God's dead, enters in, and all of a sudden everybody's going, God's dead, there's no rules. No rules. We've talked about Immanuel Kant. Can't get up to heaven. It's a brass heaven. I can't really pray to God. But Kant didn't want to conclude, because he knew if he said there's no God up there, then there would be no rules. He thought it through. I don't want to say there's no God. There's something maybe metaphysical. But if I say there's no God, there's going to be total chaos. Then what? There's no rules. And as most philosophers conclude after their lives of trying to find out what life means by pagan philosophies, they end up saying that what? The only thing left to do is kill themselves. Suicide is the option. There's no reason to stay here. That's why, of course, Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. Hell is other people. What a attitude he had. Should have looked in the mirror and asked himself what he was, right? But it's a horror. And for the blessed Christian, there is standing. There is standing. Now and in eternity, for we will rejoice upon the death or the return of Christ Jesus. In other words, we don't have that fear of the end. We anticipate when we die, we go to be with Christ. We anticipate that if he returns, we will look up with our hands raised. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because we don't stand in fear, we stand in salvation. Calvin said this, dealing with verse 5, and I'm going to read this quote from Calvin to help us out this morning. He says, in the fifth verse, and as only Calvin can say it, the prophet teaches that a happy life depends on a good conscience, and that therefore it is not wonderful if the ungodly suddenly fall from the happiness of which they fancied themselves in possession. In other words, they're deceived. You know, deception is a very real thing. Self-deception is a real sin. Everything's okay. No, it's not. You don't know Jesus. You're not walking with the Lord. You're under the wrath of God. So he says, therefore, it is not wonderful if the ungodly suddenly fall from the happiness of which they fancied themselves in possession. And there is implied in the words of a kind of concession, Calvin says. The prophet tactically acknowledges that the ungodly please and enjoy themselves. What a description of modern man and man since the fall. The ungodly man pleases and enjoys himself and triumphs during the reign of mortal disorder in the world, just as robbers revel in the woods and caves. You see the picture he's saying? That there's someone who just robbed somebody and they're in the caves counting their cash. They're depraved. When beyond the reach of justice, but he assures us that things will not always remain in their present state of confusion. And Calvin says, and when they shall have been reduced to proper order, these ungodly persons shall be entirely deprived of their pleasures and feel that they were infatuated when they thought themselves happy. Do you hear that? They're intoxicated with their own existentialism, their own I know everything, I've got it figured out, no problems here, I got everything I need, but yet they always want more. Do you think that it's by chance? Of course, nothing's by chance. But do you think that it's by chance that every time a new iPhone comes out, people get in a big line to get a phone they just purchased the year before? Our culture is so intoxicated with the best, next best thing that they can't handle it. And they're not paying $5 to $10 for it either. Because they're living for themselves. We now see how the psalmist pronounces, Calvin closes out here, the ungodly to be miserable. Because happiness is the inward blessing of a good conscience. The only happy man is one who's a Christian. One who knows God. Blessed is happy. Happy is the man who was persecuted for my name's sake, Jesus says. Spurgeon goes on and helps again by saying, this is very quick, he says, they shall stand there to be judged, that is the wicked, they shall stand there to be judged, but not be acquitted. Fear shall lay hold upon them there, they shall not stand their ground. They shall flee away, they shall not stand in their own defense, for they shall blush and be covered with eternal contempt. They will not stand before the Lord God. They will die and go right into the lake of fire. Think about that. They will blush and be covered with eternal contempt. Those in hell right now are covered with eternal contempt, and they're tortured each and every hour and every minute. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, and you can look at this later, I'll read it to you. It's a lengthy passage, but I think it's worth listening to because there's very clear teaching here from the lips of our Lord that there are the goats and the sheep. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. In verse 31 of 25, our Lord says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall he sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall He gather all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. Do you hear the words? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And there's the doctrine of predestination. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and then clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick or in prison and came unto me? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, sick, and a prison, and not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there you have the grand divide that Jesus lays out for us, that the psalmist shows us, that the antithesis is always here. There's the goats and there's the sheep. And even religious zealots who think they're saved, who think they're with God, will find out very quickly when the judgment comes that they were never saved. And that's a frightening frightening passage of Scripture, that someone can be so deceived to think they're safe when they're not. Because the reason, dear Christians, they think they're safe is because they're relying on their works. They're not relying on Him. Everything they say to Christ when they say to Him, did we not do this? Did we not do this? You hear what they're saying? Didn't I do it? Didn't I do it? Didn't I do it? Nobody's saved by doing I. Well, verse 5, once again, the last part, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, verse 6 says this, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. There's a lot in that, and we're going to cover that in closing this morning, because all of us need to understand that the Lord knows us, knows me. He knows who we are. He knows what we're thinking. He knoweth us. By knowing us, He careth for us. He gives us what we need. He gives us what we need. Christians, think about that throughout this next week. He gives us what we need. You see, we don't know what we need. We think we know what we need. But He knows best. And it's those times where He puts us through fires that seem almost impossible to walk through. He gives us the ability to walk through it because He knows we need the fire. He knows we need to be stripped of things we're not even aware of. Dear Christians, then, as we look at this verse 6, we must understand that our God knoweth us. Think about it. He knoweth us. And we are cared for in a divine way. You know, it's a wonderful thing to say, Mom and Dad, if you grew up in a good home, Mom and Dad took good care of you, and you were very cared for, and you were known by your parents. But it doesn't even compare to the Father, our God, who really knows us, who really cares for us in a divine way that supersedes all caring. For He careth for you. And God never leaves us for a second. Nor does He leave us when all seems dark and very hard. People go through the hardest trials. People go through the most difficult situations. And we even see it in the Psalms themselves, that like they're asking God, where are you? I don't feel you anymore. Where did you go? How long will it be? How long, O Lord? And these desperation cries. But there's always deliverance. For instance, one story I just heard, it was a magnificent story in my opinion, spoke to my own mind, listening to a woman who struggled with real depression. And depression's real. Some, you know, people try to act, well, there's no such thing. No, real depression. You know, Jonathan Edwards' wife, the revival preacher and the great teacher in Northampton, his wife Sarah went into a great depression for 2 years. Of course, they called it melancholy back in the 1700s, but she couldn't basically get out of bed. They had 11 kids. And she lost her joy, and she lost her zeal. And she lay there, and she couldn't understand, why is this happening to me? This lady in this modern-day instance was talking about her struggle with real depression. And although she felt alone and abandoned, she now thanks God for her depression. For God taught her, and this is what she said, taught her what she didn't know about her sinful remains. She was not really who she thought she was in the Lord, and God needed to wake her up. And this, Christians, is why the psalmist tells us He knows us. He knew and knows this woman so well. He knew she needed to go through that fire to get her attention and get her to where she needs to be now. And that's why she can say, I thank God I was that depressed. Otherwise, I would have never got this message. That's how God works. We don't question it. We simply accept it. We can always add the simple adage that God knows what's best for us. Again, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And there's that split. In closing, listen to Matthew Henry, the great commentator, on the final verse where he says this, God must have all the glory of the prosperity and happiness of the righteous. Let me say it again. God must have all the glory of the prosperity and happiness of the righteous. God gets all the glory from us as Christians, and when we try to withhold it or we try to act like we did it, that's a sin. And we need to repent of that. There's nothing we do. Paul says, I boast only in the Lord. You see, that's a safe place to be when you say, the Lord. When my youngest daughter passed away, someone asked me, after I did the memorial service for my daughter, he said to me, I don't know how you do it. And the only thing I could say to him was, Jesus Christ. I'm not doing this. It's only Jesus. Only Christ. What answer would you else could you give? That Jesus gets me through every fire, carries me around. I mean, it might as well be as if my feet are this far off the ground and he's just carrying me. That's how it is for Christians. God carries us all over the place. We don't do it. We can't take any boastful position. So God must have all the glory of the prosperity and happiness of the righteous. And they are blessed, Henry says, because the Lord knows their way. He chose them into it, inclined them to choose it, leads and guides them in it, and orders all their steps. And then he says, sinners must bear all the blame on their own destruction. This is that final thing. This psalm, as Davis tells us in his little commentary, says these two words start with blessed at the beginning and perish at the end. You see that in this psalm? The blessed and then the perishing. The two different people. But these people, these sinners, must bear all the blame of their own destruction. They can't say, the devil made me do it. I was never told. We are responsible. Therefore, the ungodly perish because the way in which they have chosen and resolved to walk leads directly to destruction. Do you hear the choose? We're told in the book of Joshua, choose this day whom you're going to serve. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord our God, Yahweh. They choose every single minute, every split second of the day to serve the devil in their own flesh. They have no love of God. And as Henry says, they walk directly to destruction. It naturally tends towards ruin and therefore must necessarily end in it. And there's that finality. Or we may take it thus. He says, the Lord approves and is well pleased with the way of the righteous, and therefore under the influence of his gracious smiles. Plural, gracious smiles. There's a lot of grace going on and mercy every day with God. It shall prosper and end well, but he is angry at the way of the wicked. All they do is offensive to him. All, everything. And therefore it shall perish, and they in it. We have hope because they're Christians. Have you ever thought, as we finish up this morning, have you considered that someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ has no hope? No hope at all. But we carry around in us as ambassadors for Christ that great hope. And that's why we're told to tell people about Jesus. And when those doors opened up, and sometimes you might have to pull a little hard to open it, tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way. We don't have another message. Try this pill. Great. Now, that's not going to save you, but Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the good news that we carry around is that Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He walked amongst the people of God. And 500, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, were witnesses to his resurrection. And he then ascended to God and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for his saints and judging in real time every day and placing the wrath upon those who don't believe. And God's wrath is upon those who are outside, and they will perish. They will end up in eternal damnation. Well, we have the great hope, and that's a very brief look at some of these great truths found in this very short psalm. But it's, as Davis pointed out, why Psalm 1? Because it's Psalm 1, and it really sets the table for a lot of good study. Well, let's pray to our God. Father, we thank you that you have given us the ability to now discern that which is wrong and that which is right. And that which is right is called righteousness, called keeping your law. And so as we prepare to come to the table, Lord, as we consider the great our great Savior, Jesus the Christ, second person of the Trinity, Son of the living God, our God-man, that you would be pleased, Lord, to cause these truths to be lodged deep into our hearts. Help us as we move forward. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Prepare for the table of the Lord.